gently lower, oh, gently lead us through this lonely vale of tears, through the changes that decreed us, till our last great change appears. When temptations darts assail us, when in devious paths we stray, let thy goodness never fail us, lead us in thy perfect way. In the hour of pain and anguish, in the hour when death draws near, suffer not our hearts to languish, suffer not our souls to fear. And when mortal life is ended, bid us in thine arms to rest, till thine angel friends attended, we awake among the blessed. In that hour when we shall see him who was raised from the grave, then we'll honor praises in him who had come our souls to save. There we'll praise him, yes, forever, and in eternity sing loud hosannas, hallelujah, to our great and conquering King.
It is a rich blessing to be in the house of God with all of you. I thank the Lord very much for that privilege, and I do count it a privilege to be in God's house with each of you. It's good to see everybody that is here, and thankful for the joy in which everybody walked into the building and the joy to see each other. And that's a rich and wonderful blessing to be yoked together in love, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great and wonderful blessing. And I'm thankful to have that blessing with each of you. You cheer my heart and lift me up, and I'm thankful to be yoked with each of you. Before I forget, I usually make announcements at the end. I'm going to make one today just in case I forget to tell you all. But Brother Howard had asked me if I could be here on third Sunday, and then it turned out I needed him to be here on fourth Sunday. So Lord willing, he and I will swap third and fourth Sunday this month, and both of us will be gone on those opposite Sundays. So lest I forget to tell you about that and y'all are surprised next Sunday, figured I'd let you know that announcement. But please be praying that the Lord will bless our mind and our tongue to be loose to preach the things of God and of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the doctrine that the Bible has taught us by divine inspiration. May God bless us. May we learn from his word, and may we be edified by what he would deliver to us. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day that you have given us. We thank you so much for allowing all of us to gather here together today, Lord. We ask that you please be with our services today. Please just give Brother Gary your message and us to have hearts of understanding, Lord, so that we can apply that to our lives. Lord, please be with all those that have lost loved ones, those who have lost loved ones in our congregation. Please wrap your loving arms around them. Please be with those that are having to travel, those that just can't be here that wish to be here, Lord. Please ask that you just give our leaders in our country direction. Please be with all of our first responders, our fire, police, Lord, especially during these recent storms. And we just ask that you guide and direct our ways, Lord, in every aspect of our lives, Lord. And please be us from any sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Appreciate that humble prayer. And also thank the Lord for prayers the rest of you have prayed in preparation for our service coming up this Sunday. Before I turn to a scripture, I want to talk about I guess that's not on, is it? Our sound guy is not here today. He's Brother Don and Sister Sharon went to Shiloh this morning where to be with the family. Brother Jonathan's in town. And Sister Jennifer, is that better? Okay, thank you. Sister Jennifer, I think, lobbied for the whole family to go there this morning and with Brother Jonathan in town, so they're worshiping over there. Please pray for them. Brother Howard and Sister Kate, he has his appointment with Elizabeth this morning. And then from there, they're heading to Tennessee for the funeral of her grandmother. So please pray for their family and their loss. It is a time of life for her grandmother to have passed and to be with the Lord, but it's obviously still a loss and one that carries sorrow. And please pray for them. I want to talk to you about a principle that we're taught in Scripture before turning to a couple places of Scripture with you. And like to discuss with you, first of all, our case by nature, what our position is by nature. I know you know this already, but I want to recapture this to lay some groundwork for a scripture found in the book of Romans. But when you look at our sin problem, and we have an article of faith among the Primitive Baptists that says we believe in the doctrine of original sin. Of original sin. Now, Brother Dale told me, I guess last Sunday it was, about somebody that he came across or dealt with that he understands that they have thrown out the book of Genesis from the Bible. That's that. Y'all know I'm not into interjecting a lot of humor into our worship. I believe that worship should be in reverence, but that's just comical. I mean, that's just comical. The foundation of everything is found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The need for a Savior is found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Because God told Adam and Eve, he said that of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And do you ever wonder sometimes, what did the Garden of Eden look like? You know, if you find some of you have gardens, and your gardens are a lot better than if I grew a garden. I have no doubt about that. Your gardens are beautiful. But can you imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like? I mean, before God had cursed the ground, every tree was perfect. Everything that God made was good and very good. And even the people that he made were good. And they were fashioned in the image of God. God has a mind. They had minds. God has... God's right-handed, I assume that they were right-handed. God has eyes to see throughout all the world. They had eyes. God had reason and understanding, and God had intellect. They had great intellect. Sister Donna and I had a hard enough time naming four children. God brought to Adam every animal in the animal world and had him name them, and he came up with names for each one of them. And I assume that they were reasonable names. And you might say, but what language did he speak? Well, we don't know. We don't know, but God made them with the ability to speak. God speaks. They had the ability to speak. God listens. God hears. They had the ability to hear. You know, they were made in his likeness. Now, sometimes people will say out of sincere motives that every human being is created in the image of God. And I disagree with that. We're born in the fallen image of Adam, right? Now, by translation, there's a connection between the image of God in the image of man, mankind. But you see, we were not created in perfection. We were not created good and very good when we were born of our mother and father. We were born in sin. David said, "In sin was I born, in sin did my mother conceive me." Right? That's the doctrine of original sin. The fact that when Adam sinned, we all fell and we all died. Right? Because God told Adam, he said, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat." You know, I was thinking this morning for a different reason. You know, forgive me for the foolishness, but you know, there was an old comedy duo long before I was born. So the children that wonder what things were like when I was a kid, no, I was not born when these people were around in the black and white days. But Abbott and Costello, you know, you remember that silly comedy group or comedy duo, whatever. You know, the skinnier one said to the heavier one, he said something about a diet. He said, "You know what a diet is, right?" And the heavier fellow said, "Yeah, a diet is where you can eat everything you want of all the stuff you don't like." Right? And there's some truth to that, right? That the more you eat things that aren't as tasty, the healthier they usually are. And we're pretty happy when we find something that has a combination of healthy nutrition and also a good taste, right? But oftentimes what our tongue is attracted to, what our taste buds are attracted to, are those things that really aren't very good for us, right? Well, sometimes you might think, "Well, I really enjoy ice cream, but it's really better for me if I eat just a little bit of ice cream and not a lot of ice cream." You know, I don't think it's immoral to eat a donut, right? But if you eat a whole bunch of them, that doesn't go very well for your health and for your size, right? So when it comes to eating things that are pleasant to us, we have to be careful not to eat too much of what is pleasant to our taste. But God gave Adam and Eve an open invitation of this most perfect garden that the world has ever seen. He said, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that thou eatest thereof," you can finish this with me, right? "Thou shalt surely die." Thou shalt surely die. Well, we find out from Romans chapter 5 and several other places that when Adam ate of that tree, we all died with him. Now, people will say, they'll charge God with folly, and they'll say, "Well, that's not fair, right? It's not fair that when Adam sinned and when Adam died, that I died with him." Now, people will say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, what's also not fair is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, you had nothing to do with that either. But you were, by translation, just as effective in that death as you were in the first death, right? We had nothing to do with Jesus going to the cross and dying. We had nothing to do with his blood covering us and covering our sins. But you see, the way that Adam's death passed upon all of humankind, Jesus' life passed upon all of his people, passed upon all of his elect the same way. So we believe in the doctrine of original sin. Now, the Bible says where there is no law, there is no sin, right? I didn't quote that right. I missed that somewhere. Forgive me. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. That does not mean if the policeman's not nearby, we can drive as fast as we want to. That's not what that means. Oh, there's no law, I can drive as fast as I want to. No, the law is still there. The enforcer of the law may not be there, but the law is still there, right? Well, you might, and people have wondered, well, when God told Adam, I'm gonna chase a little rabbit here, but when God told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," when Adam gave the commandment to Eve, apparently, because Eve wasn't there, remember, but Eve, when the devil came and he attracted Eve and he beguiled Eve, when the Bible tells us about that interaction, the devil coming him, he was in the form of a serpent, and he says, "Ye shall not die, but you will be as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil." Well, in that interaction, Eve said, "Well, we're not to eat of it, neither shall we touch it." Well, that's not the way it was worded in Scripture when God told Adam. And people have wondered, well, did Adam sin? Did he fall in the fact that he added to God's law? Did Adam add to the law of God, or is that giving us more information? And it's kind of a moot point because where there is no law, there's no transgression. And God gave Adam only one law, right? So there's only one way that Adam could have sinned against God, and by that one law. Because where there is no law, there's no transgression. So there was only one law given by God, and he said, here's the only thing that you cannot do. You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And it didn't take very long, it appears, that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. Eve ate of it first, so Eve died first, but you and I didn't die in Eve. Eve was not our federal head. Eve was not the one that represented us. Adam was. When Adam ate of that fruit, and he was second to eat it, and the Bible tells us in the New Testament language that Eve was deceived in the transgression, but the woman was deceived in the transgression, but the man was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam knew that he was defying and rebelling against God. He may not have looked at it in that way, but God gave him one thing not to do. And he fell. So there's the original sin. Because now when Adam and Eve procreate and they bring forth children, now they're going to bring forth sinners. And as we've tried to preach to you many times, that the way God established things in nature is that things bring forth after their own kind. Right? That bears repeating. That's a really important point. Angels and a human cannot bring forth together because they're not of the same kind. A giraffe and a hippopotamus cannot bring forth together because they're not of the same kind. A Hispanic person and an Italian person, they can bring forth together because they're of the same kind. Same kind. No matter what skin color, no matter what ethnicity, no matter anything else, we're all of the family of Adam. We're all of the human race. There's really only one race. It's all of the human race. We all come from the same parents. So when they ate of that tree, there's where we get the doctrine of original sin. The fact that here's the original one. This is the first one. You know, that's what original means, right? The one that came first. And we say the original church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about that which goes back to when the church first got started. And we believe that that church has continued through all generations and will continue for all generations, world without end. So there's original sin. So if we stop and we look at that original sin and we say, okay, what now? What position is man in? And what position would it be beneficial for man to get to? The point is that man in that original sin, because of the original sin, man is now fit for hell. In Romans chapter 9, when he says, what if God, willing to make his power known and endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What fitted them to that destruction? Adam's transgression. Adam's transgression is what fitted you and I to hell, and we were fit for hell. As we talked about that a little bit last week, like with Joshua in the book of Zechariah, where it says, here's Joshua standing before God and Satan stood at his right hand. And as God describes who this Joshua is, he says he's a firebrand plucked. He's a brand plucked from the fire. You and I are just like that. We're plucked from the fire. We are deserving of eternal hell and everlasting torment. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, as he's talked about the sheep and the goats, and he says, come ye blessed of my Father, talking to the sheep. And then he talks to the goats and says, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For while I was hungry, you gave me no food. While I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. Naked, and you clothed me not. In prison, you visited me not. And they said, when saw we thee hungered and thirsty and all these things? He said, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it not unto me. You see, the wicked will go to hell because of their works and because of their sins. They are going to be burning in an everlasting torment because of their sins. And you and I are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're the same. We're of the same kind. You know that? We might say, well, I'm bound for heaven and they're not, so that makes me better. It makes you more blessed, that's for sure. But we cannot look at anybody else and say, by nature, I'm better than them, because by nature, we're not. We are the same, and we're of the same kind. We are by nature the children of what? The children of wrath. We are by nature, meaning how we were born from our mother and father, no matter what good disciples they might have been, no matter how faithful in the Word of God they might have been, when you and I were born, we were fitted for hell. Fitted for hell. Now, some people, Brother Sonny Piles used to talk about preachers that wanted to air condition and recondition hell. And he said they want to make hell sound like it's really not all that bad. And he said, I start to wonder if somebody starts to, if they bought an old house and they start to air condition and recondition this old house, I start to assume that they're about to move in. And he says, so if people start air conditioning and reconditioning hell, I will start to wonder if they think that they're going to be moving in. Well, hell, how long does it last? Forever. At the end of Matthew chapter 25, when he's talking about the sheep and the goats, and he talks about the righteousness, those that dwell in righteousness, those that live in that eternal righteousness. Well, let me turn and read that. Matthew chapter 25. I don't want to butcher that. I don't want to butcher anything, but I don't want to butcher that verse. In Matthew chapter 25, the very last verse of that chapter, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So let me read that again. In Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Y'all have heard me talk about dealing with some people among the Primitive Baptist Church and where we came from that didn't believe in hell. Now, if you asked them, do you believe in hell? They'd say yes. And so you're saying, well, Brother Gary, are you falsely charging them? And I don't believe at all that I'm falsely charging them. Brother Dale, remembers and I think dealt with some of this too from that area. But if you start asking them detailed questions about what they believe hell is, then passages in the Bible, like in Matthew 25, they always explain hell to be something else. Right? So by the time they've dealt with every verse that deals with hell in the Bible and they've explained it to be something else, you start to realize, oh, okay. They don't believe in the same kind of hell that you and I do. And the book of Luke, when he tells us about Lazarus, not Lazarus that was raised from the dead, but another man named Lazarus and a rich man, and it tells you Lazarus died and he was carried up into Abraham's bosom. That was language that the Jews used as heaven. That's where Abraham is, Father Abraham, and they call it, refer to it as Abraham's bosom. There's where Lazarus went when he went to heaven. Excuse me, when he died. Well, did his body, soul, and spirit go to heaven? No, his soul and spirit went to heaven. His body went into the grave. But it says the rich man died, and being in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Well, did his body go down into hell? No, his spirit and soul went into hell. Well, what did the rich man say about hell in that passage? It says, and being in hell, he lifted up his eyes and said, Father Abraham. And he said, send Lazarus down, that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, that I may be comforted, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell is a fiery place. What's it like? It's miserable. I believe this is what the Bible refers to when it says, for there the worm dieth not. I mean, this just goes on and on and on. How long does it last? Well, it's everlasting. The reason I started to tell you about somebody, we call them no-hellers, because they believe in no hell. They don't believe that there's a place of everlasting punishment, a place of everlasting torment where the wicked are going to perish. And one of them that I talked with, he used this last verse in Matthew 25 to try to prove his point. And he said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So one is everlasting and the other is eternal. So they try to make a distinguishment between everlasting and eternal being different things. And they say, well, one's everlasting, the other's eternal. Those aren't the same thing. Well, I don't study the Greek, the original Greek, very much. But this fellow made this point to me, and it didn't faze me at all. I just looked at him, and I said, but they're the same term in the Greek. And he got this blank look, and I think changed the subject, if I remember correctly. And the translators used different words. They certainly did. But sometimes if you read the letter to the translators or read a letter to the reader, I believe you'll find some evidence in there where they talk about how they didn't just use the same word-for-word translation all the time. There is a poetry of the Bible too. So they used everlasting and eternal, and I think they're showing us here that those are the same thing. And God is dealing with that, saying when he sends, brings one up into heaven and he sends the other down into hell, he says the duration is the same. And there is no duration. It's timeless. It's limitless. Hell is real. Hell is hot. Hell is fiery. And hell lasts forever. It lasts forever. And you and I are just as fit for that as those that will be there. Right? We need to recognize that. You and I are just as fit for that as anybody else. We are by wrath. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when you look at this doctrine of original sin and say, we're in Adam just as much as anybody else is, and just as much as anybody else that's bound for hell, we're in Adam just as much as they are. If you look at that doctrine of original sin, and by the way, it comes from the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. By the way, the need for a Savior is identified in the Bible in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. If there's no original sin, there's no need for Jesus. If there's no fall of the human race and no fall of the people of God, there's no need for Jesus. It's a foolish and ridiculous point to say throw out any of the scripture. And that's what the devil was doing in the book of Genesis, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, when he said, hath God said? He was putting doubt in the Adam and Eve's mind about what, is this really what God said? Is that really what he meant? And when people come up with different translations of the Bible from false manuscripts, whether they mean to or not, they're doing the same thing. They're putting doubt in people's mind about, hath God said? Is that really what he said? Is that really what he meant? They're still doing the same thing. The devil's still doing the same thing. Sometimes working through well-intentioned people, but still getting an advantage by other versions of the Bible that aren't from the right set of manuscripts. That's also found in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Different ethnicities and different languages being formed is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The flood, which destroyed the previous world, is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. That changed everything, changed the climate, changed life expectancy. It changed weather patterns. It changed it all when the flood came. All that is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. So when it comes to the original sin, where did that put you and me? What position did that put us? If you stop, you know, if you are analyzing something that happens very fast, if you're looking at a butterfly fluttering its wings, or if you're looking at a hummingbird and you're trying to see just how fast are those wings moving, what do people do? They take it with a high-speed camera and they slow it and they play it back very, very slow so that they can count how many times did those wings move. Well, if we can do that same type of thing with doctrine, and we can say, let's slow it down, let's freeze frame this, and let's pause the film, so to speak. What is you and I, where is our condition when Adam sinned? When the doctrine of original sin finally happened, what was our condition? Vessels fit for hell, fit for destruction. So what does that mean? Well, that means that we are in debt to God, right? Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, when he uses one of the many verses where you can go to prove the Trinity, the three-in-one Godhead, when he talks about the offering of Jesus, he says, who through the eternal Spirit, he's talking about Jesus operating through the eternal Spirit, operating through the function of the Spirit of God. He says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, you and I trust most of you believe this when you came in this morning. But for anybody that might be confused about this, much of the religious world wants to say, well, Jesus died and he offered himself to you, and now you have to accept him. Well, that'd be okay if the Bible said that, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach us that at all. What the Bible teaches us about the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was he offered himself to God, right? He offered himself to God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You see the three-in-one Godhead in that verse? Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, the Spirit, the Son, he offered himself to God. So there's the Trinity at work, all together, working together in perfect harmony, as you would expect the Godhead to do. Trinity, Godhead, same thing, right? So who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Jesus did not die and offer himself to you. Jesus didn't offer himself to dead alien sinners. He would not have offered himself to people that had no ability to accept him, right? Because you and I by nature had no ability to accept him. We had no willingness. We had no love in our heart towards him. We are at enmity against God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." You see, you and I are human flesh and blood by nature, and we have no Spirit of God in us whatsoever by the natural birth. And he says, a natural man, he doesn't receive God. He doesn't receive the things of God. You can preach till you're blue in the face, until you run out of air, to a natural person, somebody that's only natural. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You and I, when we have children, we bring forth after the flesh, not after the Spirit. Only God brings forth after the Spirit. So here we are, dead in trespasses and sins. And if you freeze frame it and say, in the legal sense, in the legal mind of God, where are you and I? When Adam sinned, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And we owe a debt to God. Now, how are we going to pay that debt? Well, as we just reminded ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we don't want to pay the debt. We have nothing to pay. We're unable to pay it. And if we could, we don't want to, because we have no desire for God. All right? We have, by nature, no desire towards God. The Bible says about the wicked, God is not in all of his thoughts. What does that mean? Doesn't think about God. What happens when somebody brings up the idea of God? Doesn't care. Has no interest in God. Right? By nature, you and I are the same way. I don't care if you're born to a good, faithful, primitive Baptist family. I don't care if you're born to faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, you're opposed to God. Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. You know, the wicked person out in the world, this stuff's foolish. They don't care. They don't care about God at all. So we owed a debt to God. What was that debt? Well, it was a debt that would be enough to cleanse us from our sins, to cleanse us from this original sin, because we're now dead. And when you're dead and you're in a hole of a debt that you cannot pay, what has to happen? Somebody else has to pay it for you. You remember the parable where there was the man that he owed, was it 100 talents to the master, and he had not enough to pay, and the master forgave him of the debt. And then he went and found the man that owed him a few pence, and the man said the same thing that he did. Basically, give me more time, and you know, I'll pay thee all. And he put his hands around the man. He put his hands around his throat, and he said, pay me that thou owest. Now, he had just used the same language in asking the master to forgive him of his debt. And now he's got a fellow servant, and he was forgiven of it. And now he's got a fellow servant where he says, you know, pay me that thou owest. The same language he had said to the master, but now he's got no compassion on him whatsoever. Pay me that thou owest. He threw him in the debtor's prison because he couldn't pay it. Now, the reason why I'm saying that's not an eternal forgiveness. That's a timely forgiveness that we have between one another. But the reason why I'm bringing that up is what the man owed the master was 600,000 times more than his fellow servant owed him. Now, God could have made that number a million times more. He could have made it a billion times more. He could have made it a quadrillion times more. Now, that's not the point, right? But the point is, the man owed the master 600,000 times more than the fellow servant owed him. And it had been forgiven him. But he wouldn't forgive the fellow servant. Right? So somebody owes you a dollar. You owe somebody else $600,000. And the person that you owe $600,000 says, I forgive you. You don't have to pay it back. That's shouting ground, right? Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you just be jumping for joy and telling everybody,
I owed $600,000 and now I owe nothing. This is great. This is wonderful. I'm so relieved. A burden has been lifted off me. I don't have to pay it back. This is great. It's like inheriting a fortune. And then you find out, oh, but this person over here owes you a dollar. Can you imagine putting your hands on their throat and saying, pay me that thou owest? You just got forgiven $600,000. And you're mad about a buck, right? Now, the reason why the Lord gave us this parable is because we're supposed to look at how much we've been forgiven, and it's supposed to be then easy to forgive others. Because however much I've ever done against you or you've ever done against me, it is nothing by comparison of what we've done to the Lord. You might say, but Brother Gary, there's this person in my life that, oh my goodness. Let me tell you about this person in my life. I've got a reason to hold a grudge against them. Well, maybe you do, but not compared to what God could hold against you. Right? Because every little offense that you and I have ever done was enough to cast us into hell. It was enough that Jesus had to die for it. So when you and I look at what we've been forgiven, it should become really, really easy to forgive others. You might say, oh, but this person over here, they've done this bad thing to me and they've done it over and over again. It's a dollar compared to 600,000, right? It's nothing. No matter what's been done to you, it is nothing by comparison of what we, the elect family of God, and you individually and me too, have done against God. But again, to belabor the point, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't die so that he could knock on the door of sinners and try to invite them in. You know, in Revelation, and when he's talking to the church there, and he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And people have made pictures of this, of Jesus at a door, and he's knocking on the door. And they preach it this way over and over and over again in other types of churches. Well, they say, Jesus is knocking on the door, and you just have to hear him, and you have to open the door and let him into your heart. Well, that sounds good and emotional and sweet, but it's just not true. Right? It's just not true. Because Jesus wasn't knocking on the door of a sinner. He's knocking on the door of a church. A church of people that already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They already have a love for him. They've been born again. And they assemble in his name as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the door he's knocking on. And he said, if any man will open, I will come in and sup with him. He didn't say, I'm going to make you alive. He didn't say, if you'll open the door, I'm going to come in and I'll make you born again. You know, one of the many problems with the illustration that people take from that church in Revelation where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The reason why we can't open the door, if that's true, if it's the Lord knocking on the door of the sinners for us to accept him, you can't open a door of a knock that you can't hear, and you can't hear because you're dead. The dead can't hear the knock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's knocking on the door of a church and said, whosoever heareth my knock will open up. I will come in and sup with him. Oh, the Lord does, I think, a lot of knocking on the churches. He does a lot of knocking on the churches and seeing if we're going to open up unto him and he'll come in and sup. That's what we want, isn't it? You know, I love when you all come to our house and eat supper with us. I love that. I love the fellowship that we have when we get together, even outside of the church. Jesus loves to sit down and have supper with us too. It's a spiritual supper, a spiritual feast. But Jesus knocks upon the church because Jesus has a desire to come in to the worship with us. So Jesus did not offer himself to you and me. Jesus offered himself to God because that's who the payment was to. Right? That's who had been offended by the breaking of his law, and that's where the payment had to be made. The bank of sin was in heaven, not on your heart and mine. So where were we? Where were we with the doctrine of original sin? We're in a pit, really a bottomless pit, maybe clinging to the sides of it, but not even that. Wallowing in sin,
loving sin, chasing after sin. You read that in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, you know, which before time you did all these things. That's where we were. We were dead in sin. We loved sin. We wanted no righteousness. But in order to be cleansed of that debt, there had to be a mountain of a payment. There had to be a payment to cleanse us from that debt. For that debt to be forgiven, it had to have been paid. And it was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was paid by his offering at the cross, and it was paid to God. But, like you've heard many times before, it wasn't enough for us that God would get us back into the position of Adam and Eve. That wasn't enough. I want more than that, don't you? I mean, that would be great. That would be wonderful to dwell on this earth and be in perfection and to walk with God in the cool of the morning. That would be beautiful. But what would be dangerous about that is if we were just brought back to where Adam and Eve were, then we'd be like Adam and Eve and able to fall again. Right? When somebody forgives me of something that I've done wrong, while I'm in this body of flesh, I still have the ability to do that wrong thing again. And unfortunately, that's my habit. That when I've been forgiven, unfortunately, I tend to do it again. And I tend to make the same mistakes over and over again. But you see, for God to have just brought us back to where Adam and Eve were, to be in perfection, but able to fall again, that's not enough for us to be with the Lord in heaven for all of eternity. So what had to be done otherwise? Well, we had to not only have our debt paid, but we had to have it made in such a way that we would never fall again. I hope that as a father that loves the Lord and loves my wife and loves my children and loves the Word of God, I hope that there's been times in my raising of my children where they've done something wrong and I've corrected them and I've showed them a better way and they've learned from it. I hope that I've done that. I hope I've done a lot, but I sure hope that I've done that. But God is our Father. He, in this life, he does the same, right? Where he chastens us and he corrects us. And when you feel guilty inside, there's a reason for that usually, because there's something amiss with God that we're not doing something that we should, or we're doing something that we ought not do. And he speaks to us in the conscience and that sick feeling inside where we say, something's wrong and I need to do better. I need to be better. But when it comes to our sin debt problem, God didn't just do that and say, here, I'm going to show you a better way. And if you'll do it the right way, you're going to be in heaven. No, the Lord took care of our sin debt, but he also made it in such a way that we would never fall again. Now, you and I look at ourselves and say, but you just said you keep messing up, Brother Gary. You keep saying that. You just said that you continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. Oh, yeah, but after death, that won't be the case anymore. Oh, after I breathe out my last, I'm not going to have to worry about offending God. I'm not going to have to worry about sinning against him. I'm not going to have to worry about being put back in the courtroom of God and being called guilty. I'm not going to have to worry about that anymore, because the Lord has given us a born-again spirit inside of us that will never die. You remember he told that to Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? He said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You know why God calls it eternal life? You know, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Neither shall any man, he says, also pluck them out of my hand. You know why? We were talking about preachers giving pop quizzes yesterday. I'm going to give you all a quick pop quiz here. You know why the Lord Jesus in his word calls the life he gives us? You know why he calls it eternal life? Because it's eternal. Right? Because it's never going to stop. It's never going to end. And when he has spoke life to your dead soul and he's made you alive on the inside, it's never going to die. And from that point on, you're an eternal creature. And you have an eternal creature that's living inside of a natural creature. And one day the natural creature is going to lay down in death. But the spiritual creature will immediately go back to God who gave it. But if the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ only paid our sin and it didn't do any more than that, then that's not much security. So in Isaiah chapter 40, when he says, Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That's a nice start, isn't it? You know, he didn't, like Brother Don likes to say, he didn't say, scare ye, my people. He said, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That's the gospel message, that Jesus Christ came and he died for you, and now you have a message of comfort. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, saying if that's your case, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're a blessed person. You're very fortunate that that's your case. If you are meek, that's a blessed condition for you to be in. And the Lord wants his people to dwell in meekness. If you mourn, that's a good thing. If you mourn over your sins, that's a good thing, because you're going to be comforted and you're going to be healed of that for all of eternity. So in Isaiah chapter 40, when he says, comfort ye, my people, he's saying, here's the God, in an Old Testament way, he's saying, here's the New Testament gospel, that it's a message of comfort. And why should we be comforted? Because I haven't been all that comforted when I look at myself. You know, there's seasons where I like myself more than I should, and there's seasons where I just can't stand myself. You know, but it's not a message of comfort because of who we are and what we've done. He says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto her. You know, sometimes people say, preachers get too loud sometimes. Well, I'll take that as saying it's all right for us to get passionate, because the Lord didn't just say, tell them about it. He said, cry unto them. Right? That sounds to me like there's some volume involved in this at times. But he says, cry unto them that their warfare is accomplished. Well, who accomplished it? God accomplished it. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it. He bought you with his blood. He said, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You know, I have comfort in that. I have comfort in knowing that my warfare is accomplished. Because if I was looking at this fella for the warfare to be accomplished, I wouldn't have any comfort. But I can have comfort in the fact that my warfare is accomplished when I know it's paid by Jesus. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. For the Lord hath restored unto her double for all of her iniquity. Now, y'all know I like math. I'm a math nerd, right? I bring math into the pulpit probably more than you want me to. But, you know, when it comes to the math of the Bible and the math of eternal salvation, your math teacher, for you kids that are still in school, your math teacher will say there's really no such thing as infinity times two. They're going to say it's still infinity, right? When something is mathematical infinity, say you can multiply it by two, you can square it, you can do whatever, it's still infinity. But I'll tell you, the math of the Bible means that there's a double infinity, because there's an infinite sin that had to be paid, and then there's an infinite blessing that's been given. You had to have an infinity of sin, an infinity of offense against God paid in order to be cleansed by God, to be brought back to God and reconciled with God. But you had to have more than that. You had to have an infinity of blessings, an infinity of righteousness placed upon you in order to live with God in heaven someday. So there's an infinite debt that's been paid, an infinite blessing that's been bestowed upon you. So when it comes to this infinite debt, you know, here's a debt that we obviously could not pay. I'm going to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at this principle that I've done all this to lay this foundation for with you. So in Romans chapter 5, he says, there's rich verses that I'll get tied up on too much if I go and catch that. But in verse 9, he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, here's a verse I want to look at just for a few moments in closing here. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he said, if this was the case when we were enemies to God, that we were reconciled by his blood. So he's saying, let's slow the tape. You know, let's look and see what's going on here as God is describing this. He says, if when we were enemies, and that's what we were, by nature we were enemies to God. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the blood of Christ,
So see, he's talking about that debt being paid. He's not talking about the glory that's going to be revealed in us one day. He's not talking about the imputed righteousness of God yet. But he's saying, if when we were enemies and we're in that low state of being dead in trespasses and sins, doing nothing that pleases God, nothing in us that loves God or wants to please God, and nothing that's lovable about us. He said, if when we were enemies to God, we were reconciled by his blood. See, he's talking about two different things here. He says, if this was the case when we were enemies, then you ought to have complete confidence in knowing this is going to be your case being now reconciled. Right? So what does it mean to be reconciled? Well, two people don't like each other. Okay, two people are against, at odds against each other, right? Do you ever have friends that you like this one and you like this one, but they don't like each other? Have you ever had that happen before? I remember the first time that happened to me in school, I was perplexed. So, wait a minute. What does my friend over here mean by saying he doesn't like this fellow over here and he knows we're friends and we're friends? How does that work? How is it that my friend over here and my friend over here really don't like each other? I said, well, man, that's too bad that he doesn't like him. Then I found out, oh, he doesn't like him either. I was like, oh, man, what am I going to do about this? I won't have to pick between my two friends. And in my case, they're both named Brian. You know, so here's two friends, and they're two of my best friends in school, and I find out they really don't care for each other very much. Y'all ever have that? You ever have that where here's a friend and here's a friend, but they really aren't all that crazy about each other? Well, what you want when they really are at odds against each other and they don't get along, what you want is for them to be reconciled, right? They're opposed to each other. They don't like each other. They've got something against the other one. And you want that offense to be done away. And you want these friends to now be friends with each other, right? So that's being reconciled. They were at odds against each other. They were opposed to one another. But now they've come together as one in friendship, and they now are reconciled with each other. When I balance our checkbook, and you know used to be Microsoft Money, I guess it's Quicken now. You know this Intuit Quicken or whatever, and I go in there and I try to reconcile, you know, our statement. The statement comes in from the bank and says, well, your starting balance was this and your ending balance was this, and here's all the stuff that happened in the month in between. But here's my record of it, and here's the bank's record of it, and my record doesn't match the bank's record. Because maybe the bank says at the end of the month you had $5, and my accounting says, well, at the end of the month I had $500. Which one's right? I hope I'm right, but usually the bank's one that's right because they're better at it. Right, so we reconcile the statement, and I realize, oh, here's this payment I didn't record. Here's another payment that I didn't record. And now that I've got all the transactions that the bank had, now my ledger says what the bank's ledger says. You know what that's called, kids? That's called reconciling. You've now reconciled your statement, and they both say the same thing. So when you and I have been reconciled to God, we said different things. Our ledgers were completely different. God says, here's my standard for righteousness, and it's perfect obedience. And you and I, in our conduct, says, well, I really have perfect disobedience. How do I make these statements reconcile? And the answer is, I can't do that. So if it's left to me, I now have to recognize that I'm bound for hell because I can't get myself out of a condition of being perfectly unrighteous and now having perfect righteousness. I can't do that. I can't reconcile the statements. One ledger says, to go to heaven, you must be perfect. You must be righteous and sinless. And the other ledger says, I have sin all over me. I can't reconcile those statements together. But the blood of Christ reconciles it. Because the blood of Christ says, I've cleansed all the sins, I've cleansed all the debt, and the power of God imparted upon us and his righteousness being imputed upon us makes us fit for heaven. Look at this verse again. He says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son.
So I think we read a little tone of voice in this. He's saying, if this was our case when we were enemies with God, then you know this is going to be our case now that we're reconciled to God. So look at the last part of that. Much more, he said, if God did enough to cleanse you from your sins, you know there's a lot more coming. And you can even be doubly convinced, because if your sins have been paid, you can be even more convinced that this next part is true. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If you and I had a dead high priest, we'd be dead. If you and I had a dead Savior, if you and I had a Savior in Lord Jesus Christ, and when the devil came and he tempted him in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights when he was hungered, if you and I had a Savior in Jesus that could have failed in the temptations of the devil, then you and I would be dead. But you and I are saved by his life. The fact that he liveth means that we're going to live. The fact that he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us and speaking on our behalf unto God, and the fact that he is a righteous king and he is a living king and he is at the right hand of God alive forevermore, that means you and I are going to be alive forevermore. If our high priest was dead, we'd be dead. But since our high priest is alive, you and I are alive. If we had a faulty king, a faulty redeemer, a faulty Messiah, a faulty intercessor, a faulty mediator, he's all those things for us, is he not? He's all those things standing between us and God. If we had a faulty days man, you know, Job said, oh, that there were a days man that could put his hand upon his bow. You know what Job was crying out for? To be reconciled with God. He said, I can't get to God. I can't reach God. I can't get myself to the place where God is. He recognized that by saying this. Oh, that there was a days man that he could put his hand upon us both. You know, when you have friends that don't like each other very much, you know what you want to do? You want to put your hand upon them both and say, I love you both. I want both of you to be reconciled with each other. I want you to like each other the way that I like one another. When a mother and father have children that are opposed to each other and they don't get along, you know what we mothers and fathers want? We want to put our hand upon you both. And we want to have what you see, what we see. That I love you enough that I would die for you. And I love your sibling enough that I would die for your sibling. I want you to love each other that same way. And God requests that. God demands that of you and me when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Where he says, I love you enough that I died for you. And I love them enough that I died for them. I want you to love them the way that I love them. Right? That's what God requests of us. Guess what God expects of us? That's what God demands of us. That's why in the model prayer he said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, the Lord's saying, you should ask no more forgiveness than what you give to others. That's a pretty tall standard, isn't it? And we as parents want our children to love one another the way that we love them. God wants his children to love one another the way that he has loved them. And he loved them enough to die for them. He loved you enough to die for you. And he wants you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way that he loves your brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, much more, being now reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The fact that he's alive and in heaven means that much more you and I are going to be saved from wrath by him. God didn't elevate you and me to a point of perfection, but able to fall. God elevated you and me to be forever reconciled with God. Cleansed by his blood, made powerful by his strength. And may God add his blessings to these words, and may God richly, richly bless you. I love you very dearly. Thank God for you. We will be dismissed. If anybody would like to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Church of Lord Jesus Christ, and by baptism or any way that the church can receive members, we would encourage you to do so as we close with a number.